When I was dating my wife, we've been married a little over 6 years now, but I remember one day we went out on a date where we decided, okay, we're in Chicago, and we were going to ride our bikes 30 miles from our house all the way up this trail to these botanical gardens. And neither of us were like huge bikers, but we thought, oh, let's give it a shot, and it's a beautiful day. And we knew that the train stop right there, we could put the bikes on the train and ride back. So 30 miles seemed like a long ways, but we'll go ahead and do it anyway. Well, we got up there. We were exhausted, but we made it. And we saw the botanical gardens, had a picnic, and our legs were just hurting. We were aching, but we had made it, so we knew the train was there ready for us. So after seeing the gardens, had our picnic, we went to the train stop, and the train pulls up, and we bring our bikes up, and they said, sorry, this is one of 2 days of the year we don't allow bikes on the train. And so what was originally a 30-mile bike ride, which is a stretch for both of us, turned into a 60-mile bike ride. And me planning the date that day didn't go too well for me. And so my girlfriend at the time, now thankfully my wife, was telling me about that on the way home, how she wasn't very happy and how her legs were hurting and how it's a long ways and how I needed to figure out something to do differently and finally I just got fed up with it and I turned back and I said, honey, this would be a lot better if you just stopped complaining. That was a mistake. Over the years, I hopefully have learned a few things, and hopefully if you are married, you have learned a few things as well. We do make mistakes, don't we? And sometimes it's because we just don't know any better. And I think even the pastoral ministry, the same thing is true for a lot of us. None of us are perfect pastors. We're going to make mistakes along the way. God in his kindness actually, praise God that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, that he will keep the thing going, and he will use broken, messed up people like us to do that. And praise God for that. But I think that sometimes we make mistakes that we don't need to make. And hopefully as we study God's word together, as we consider what God's saying about the pastoral ministry, about the church, that we actually grow, that we improve, that we learn how to not make those same mistakes over and over. And so what I want to do in our time together on this topic of conversion is just to consider four different mistakes that we commonly make as pastors. And I want to talk about these four mistakes that we will sometimes make as pastors, but I want to show us how a right understanding of conversion, how understanding what the Bible teaches about conversion can actually help remedy some of these mistakes that are not only dangerous for us as pastors, but also dangerous and misleading for our congregation as well. So I want to commend that we would listen carefully to what God's Word is saying on this. So four mistakes and how the understanding of the conversion helps address that, and we'll end with a few practical notes about how a biblical understanding of conversion helps us in our churches. Make sense? Everybody with me? Okay, I know you just had lunch. Nobody's sleeping, all right? Mistake number one is the motivational ministry. The motivational ministry. This is the mistake of thinking that religion is going to fix our problems in our churches, that people simply need to be motivated. They need a pep talk. And that's how we kind of approach the ministry. We kind of feel like we're the cheerleader. We got to get people excited about what's going on. Well, how do you know if you're doing this? How do you know if you're susceptible to making this mistake? Well, a couple of maybe symptoms that you can look for in your life or your ministry. Number one, moralistic sermons. We've heard a little bit about this already in some of the talks ahead of time. But this is where when we're preaching, we're telling people, this is what you need to do. But it comes across like we're saying you need to try harder, you need to do more, you need to suck it up, you need to pull up your bootstraps and get it done. And we're telling them what to do, but we're not telling people how to do it. And so we preach moralistic sermons. We kind of remove the gospel from that. Or maybe you're in your counseling. Again, we talked about this before, but it's kind of the moralistic pull up your bootstraps counseling where we're almost being cruel to people we're talking with. We're saying, you just need to get over this and try harder and be more disciplined. And it's not as helpful to people that we had hoped that we would be as a counselor. Or maybe it's how we do evangelism. Maybe in our evangelism, we're wanting to seal the deal. So we kind of evangelize with this message of it's your best life now evangelism. And so in order to seal the deal, in order to get them to sign on the dotted line, we say, listen, if you trust in Jesus, your life's going to be better. Your dog won't die. Your sickness will go away. And everything's going to be fine and dandy. There'll be flowers in the backyard. Everything's going to be fine and dandy. Right, and we maybe sprinkle a few verses you know, Jesus did not come to kill and still destroy. He came to give you life abundantly. And we take things and we just ignore the rest of Scripture and make it sound Christian. Well, what would Jesus say, I wonder, about such practices? What would his assessment be of this motivational ministry, assuming that all we need is a pep talk? Just rally the troops, get them excited. I think what he might say is that what we need is an understanding of the new birth. In John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, we read this. Now there's a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "To tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, and the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear that sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things?" You see, Nicodemus, if we could go back in time and get to know him, we would have known him as a very well-respected man in the community. He was a Pharisee. He was a model of discipline, of rigor, of devotion. He was Israel's teacher, even as Jesus referred to him in John chapter 3. So as he walked through the community, he would be well-respected by many people with his knowledge of Scripture, with his discipline. But when he comes to Jesus, he gets a surprising answer. He doesn't just need to be more disciplined and know more Bible verses. He needs to completely start over. He needs to be born again, Jesus says. So he's not talking to Nicodemus about adding something more to his already impressive religious resume. Jesus says to Nicodemus, you've got to start over. You need to be born again. So this motivational ministry approach, Jesus says, is not going to work. It's like putting a Band-Aid on cancer. The Band-Aid of religion is not enough. Mistake number two, we as pastors are susceptible to making it sometimes, is having a Hallmark greeting card view of people. Mistake number two, having a Hallmark greeting card view of people. And what I mean by that is, you know, we look at people and we see the good things they're doing around us, and so we assume that the people we're looking at are not as bad as, you know, maybe the fire and brimstone preacher makes them out to be. I mean, sure, they've sinned, but we've all sinned. And they're not that bad of a person. I mean, they go to church, right? They're there every Sunday. They serve in your children's ministry. They sing in the choir. But this view of having a Hallmark greeting card view of people, they're not so bad. The danger with that has implications for how we shepherd God's church. We begin to think that the pastor is supposed to be the nice guy, you know. Don't offend anybody, just be nice to everybody around us. And I'm assuming that some of you have congregations that expect that of you as their pastor. Okay, so what are the warning signs? What are the symptoms if we're falling into that temptation of that mistake? Well, it might be that you begin to see yourself as a pastor. Rather than being a shepherd or a pastor, you see yourself as being a manager of people. You know, you see, well, there's good stuff in these people, we just need to manage that. We need to put them together, get them in the right cell groups and get them in the right structure, and then if we can just utilize the good in these people, then good will come in this church. And friends, just go in the Christian bookstore right now, and how many books on pastoral ministry reflect that assumption about the people that we're talking with? They might not say it explicitly, but they assume that the answer is not going to the root of the issue, but just getting people organized rightly, and it's making you the pastor as a manager. Or it might be that a symptom is that you're convinced that the answer to helping your people is just to simply avoid discouragement. You know, don't talk about the negative, just focus on the positive things. Because problems are really an issue of the self-esteem. So let's not talk about love. Let's just focus on the positive. And some pastors will have that approach. Bring the good out in them, and that's going to be the answer. Or maybe you don't see yourself as a manager, or maybe you don't see yourself as a pep talk guy, but maybe you see yourself, another symptom would just be that you see yourself as a coach. People just need a good pep talk. They need a good cheerleader. And then again, we just kind of sprinkle some verses on it and assume that that's pastoral ministry. Well, again, thinking of John chapter 3, what would Jesus, I wonder, think of that type of ministry, that view of the pastoral ministry? I think he might say that we need a biblical understanding of why the new birth is necessary. So we not only need to understand that the new birth, what the new birth is, but we also need to understand why the new birth is necessary. Interestingly, when you see this interaction happening between Jesus and Nicodemus, he doesn't explicitly tell Nicodemus why the new birth was necessary. But in verse 10, he gives us a clue, doesn't he? He looks at Nicodemus, who is the teacher of Israel, and says, "You are Israel's teacher, and you do not understand these things?" You see, I think that when he looked at this man who knew the Old Testament as well as he did, he said, "You should know better than this. You know your Old Testament. You know verses like Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3, which says, 'The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one.'" Try putting that on your Hallmark greeting card. It's a pretty bleak picture of humanity in rebellion against God, something that's not funny. Or another old place in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 36, verse 26, where the prophet's saying that God is promising that he will remove from your heart, he will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Okay, take a person, put a rock in their chest, and take out their heart. How responsive is that person going to be? Not too responsive. Put a rock in front of a Mona Lisa. How's that rock going to respond to such beauty? Not very responsive. And what the prophet is telling us is that apart from Christ, apart from God's help, we all have that heart of stone, which when we see this amazing God who demands our praise and our worship because of who he is, it is becoming of him, we don't do it. Our eyes are blind, our ears are deaf, our hearts are as unresponsive as a rock. And so putting all these images in the Old Testament together that Nicodemus would have known, Jesus is rebuking him. He should have known what he was talking about. I think even in the New Testament, Paul picks up on this idea of what we see about the state of man apart from God. In the New Testament, Ephesians 2, Paul says in verses 1 through 3, "As for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air." Dead, he says, dead in your trespasses and your sins. Again, not a very fitting title for a Hallmark greeting card view of people. You see, the reason we need to be born again is because our sin that separates us from God leaves us spiritually dead. That was the promise from the very beginning in Genesis 1 and 2. And because we are spiritually dead, because we have this heart of stone, we are unable to improve ourselves, to fix ourselves. We are beyond the hope of self-improvement. We need more than just being disciplined or trying harder. This was something that Nicodemus couldn't do himself, and so Jesus very kindly tells him, "You need to be born again." So why is conversion necessary? Why does it highlight the mistake of having a lofty view of the goodness of people, in people apart from God? It's necessary because we are dead apart from God. We need more than a cleanup. We need more than a buff and a polish. We need God to make us a new creation. We need to be born again. Mistake number 3 pastors often make or are susceptible to making we are often fuzzy, we are susceptible to being fuzzy on understanding the line between the church and the world. We are at risk of being fuzzy on understanding the line between the church and the world. Okay, any Atlanta Falcons football fans? Some of you, okay. All right, well, imagine if you're watching an Atlanta Falcons football game. They're playing the Chicago Bears, who I'm a fan of, right? And a Chicago Bears player decides, I'm tired of playing for the Bears. I know I have this Bears jersey on. I know I have a Bears helmet on. But I'm tired of playing defense. I'm going to step over here and play offense with the Falcons a little bit. And he says to the quarterback of the Falcons, hey, can I play with you guys? And the Falcons quarterback says, well, you have a different jersey on than we do. Okay, you as the fans, the Atlanta Falcon coach, are you going to let that guy play on your team? You going to trust him? Is he on the same team as you? No, you're going to call a foul. You're going to say, get back on your side. You have a different jersey than we do. And we understand that in a football game, don't we? You don't play on the opposite team. You have a jersey on for a reason. It shows you which team you're on. You play for the Bears, you guys play for the Falcons. But although I think we understand that in football or in other sporting events, I think sometimes we don't get that when it comes to church. We wouldn't let that happen in a football game, but we not only let that happen in our churches, we often as pastors encourage that to happen. Come on our team. Even though you're still an enemy of God, it doesn't matter. You can play with us. And not only is that not loving to that person who we're deceiving and lying to, it's unhelpful to the church, which is called to be a display of the glory of God to a watching world. We're shooting ourselves in the foot when that happens. Okay, do you guys have people in Georgia, not just in Atlanta, but around Georgia, in this area, who think that they're Christians, but aren't? Raise your hands. Anybody in your church that's like that? Nominal Christians? I think we all do, right? In D.C., I think we have that, maybe a little bit less. It's becoming less and less of a church culture where they grew up in that. It's people who maybe grew up outside the church or who being a nominal Christian is just ridiculous to them. But even maybe even in your area, it's even more of a risk or a danger that people grew up in the church. They think of themselves as Christians, but they've never been converted. They're at risk of being deceived, self-deceived, or deceived by the church that they grew up in. And so I think having a biblical understanding of conversion is really what's important in this. Okay, so what are the warning signs for us that we're at risk of being fuzzy on this line that separates who's in the world and who's in the church? How do we know that we're at risk of maybe making this mistake as a pastor? Well, one symptom might be that we have an unexamined church membership. I have a friend who visited a church, and the first time he visited that church, he went and they had an altar call, and he walked down the aisle, and the first time he's at the church, he talks to the pastor, and the pastor on the spot accepts him into church membership. He doesn't know if this guy who just walked down the aisle is a Unabomber or a murderer or whatnot, and he just accepts him into membership. Why? Because he walked down the aisle, and now we have this guy as a member of the church. And I think part of the temptation to do that is because, well, we can report that we have one more convert this week. We have one more tither who's joining our church. And believe me, that's tempting. It's easy to fall into that. Or maybe it's that we don't have an unexamined church membership. Maybe it's just we don't have church membership. So forget the line. We just don't even have a line. Just come on in. No problem. Who's in, who's out, doesn't matter. Or maybe it's that we encourage people to belong to the church before they believe. Right? Maybe you've heard that before, that the way you get people in the church is by getting them to serve somewhere, and once they get connected to people in the church, they build relationships, they're not going to leave. That you're kind of shutting the back door, you're keeping people in, and so they're serving in the as an usher, they're serving in the children's ministry, but they don't claim to be Christians. But you want to keep them there, and the way you keep them there is by getting them to belong before they believe. But again, all of this is putting the church at risk of not only misrepresenting God, but us lying to them about what we're saying about their claim to be a Christian. Not a loving thing to do. Again, thinking of John chapter 3, I wonder what Jesus would say about such practices. I think he might emphasize that we need to have a biblical understanding of conversion. So what is conversion? How are we to understand this? Well, in one sense, to be converted is to belong to the kingdom of God. When we turn to Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus says, "The time has come, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." So there it is. To be converted means what? To repent and believe. That's what Jesus is saying. So let's just take a quick glance at what it means to repent and what it means to believe. Repentance means to turn away from our sin and turn to God, who we're called to love. It means admitting that I'm no longer deceived and thinking I'm God, I'm the master of my life, but rather I'm submitting myself to God as my master. It means to begin to value Jesus more than my immediate pleasure. That's what it means to repent. Maybe as a way of illustrating this, I grew up in a small town in Nebraska called Milford. There's about 2,000 people there. And the interesting thing about my hometown was when I was growing up, I thought everybody was Christians. We had 2,000 people in our hometown. We had 12 churches. We had 10. We had an Assembly of God church. We had 5 Mennonite churches. We had a Lutheran church, a Grace Missionary church. We had other churches in the town. And all my friends went to church. And so growing up, I didn't know the difference. I thought everybody's a Christian. But in junior high, all my friends that went to church with me, there became a clear line in practice that even though they went to church, they lived in ways that were in open rebellion against God. The hard thing for me was the churches said nothing about that. The churches just kept on going as business as usual. And so I was confused at times about what it meant to be a Christian, because while I understood one thing about the Bible is telling me, that my church is telling me something else. The churches around me, the churches that my friends are going to, were saying something else. They were putting their stamp of approval on this person's a follower of Jesus. But they weren't following Jesus, and they had no intentions of following Jesus, especially on the weekends. Sunday came, maybe they would, but Friday, Saturday, not so much. Friends, are they confusing people about what it means to be a Christian? Or are they helping people understand what it means to be a Christian? Are they helping people understand what it means and looks like to repent? Because to be converted, to be a Christian, means that you repent. Now, on the other side of repentance is faith. You can say that faith and repentance are the two sides of the same coin. If I'm going to repent, I'm going to believe. I was trusting in myself. I was trusting in this world and in sin. But now I'm turning away from that. I'm turning away from me being God. I'm turning to trust in something else. I'm turning my faith toward God. So what is faith? How do we define that? Well, faith includes knowledge, right? We need to believe the right things about Jesus. We need to really understand the right things about ourselves. But faith is more than just knowledge. Knowledge is a good thing, but it's more than that, isn't it? Faith includes knowledge. It also includes conviction. You know, I approve of this. I not only know this to be true, I approve of this. But however good knowledge and approving of something is important, it's not enough. Because I can acknowledge something to be true, I can approve of it, but I haven't yet had biblical faith. Because biblical faith is not only having the right knowledge and approving it, biblical faith is trust. Biblical faith is trusting in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. John Murray says this: faith is knowledge passing into conviction, and it is conviction passing into confidences. Faith cannot stop short of self-commitment to Christ, a transference of reliance upon ourselves and all human resources to reliance upon Christ alone for salvation. It is a receiving and resting upon Him. It is the engagement of the sinner as lost to the person of the Savior, able and willing to save. I think it's a helpful explanation of faith. Now, friends, let me be clear. Our churches only accept sinners into membership. We don't allow anybody else into our churches. There are no perfect people in our churches. But who we accept into, the sinners that we accept into membership are repentant sinners. That's the difference. So when confronted with their sin, a Christian does not hold on to their sin with a closed fist. A Christian says, oh my goodness, I don't want this. I want to follow Jesus. Holds it with an open hand and repents. Get rid of it. Let's follow Jesus. And the rest of our life is that, letting go, returning away from our sin, and trusting in Jesus. It's not a one-time thing. We do that continually. Okay, last mistake. Mistake number four. There are misconceptions about God's role and our role in conversion. We as pastors will sometimes make mistakes about God's role versus our role in conversion. So you can see two extremes on the spectrum. Some people will say, listen, you just got to let go and let God. Put your feet up on the desk. No problem. Nothing we got to do. It's all God's work. You just kind of kick back and let God do his thing. Let go and let God. On the other extreme are those who build their ministry believing that it's all up to us, that people will only be saved if the lighting is right and the sound is the right volume and people are welcomed with a greeting card at the desk, and people will only be converted if we get everything right. And so we're basing and depending upon us getting things right. But I think what we need in answer to this mistake is a biblical understanding of how conversion actually comes about. I think conversion is God's work, and conversion is our work. So let's look at God's work first. The Bible teaches that God's work is in connection with God's word when we're talking about conversion. So faith is described as a gift of God. Ephesians 2:8, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Even the faith that we have is a gift from God. Same thing is true of repentance. Repentance is seen in Scripture as a gift of God. 2 Timothy 2:25, those who oppose him, we must gently instruct in hope that God will grant them repentance. Who grants repentance? God does. Faith and repentance is a gift of God. It is what God does in our lives. But conversion is also something, our faith, our repentance is something that we do as well, isn't it? We must repent. We must believe. We are commanded to believe. We are commanded to repent. So in Romans 10:9, it says, if you confess with your mouths Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Okay, so which is it? I think it's both. God works this saving faith and repentance in us, and we must act. But we can only act when God's actions are what's behind us. So you come to verses like Philippians 2:12-13. Paul says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Command, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, obey whether I'm present or absent. Okay, so that's our responsibility, right? Right? Okay, next verse. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure. So how am I able to work out my salvation with fear and trembling? Because God is at work in me to will and to work for his good pleasure. Well, which is it? It's both. How do those fit together? I have no idea. Right? But look at other verses like 1 Corinthians 15:10. Paul says, I am who I am by the grace of God, yet not I, but I labored all the more than all of them, but yet not I, but the grace of God in me. So it's Paul working hard, and it's God's grace in him. It's both. And I think we need to actually reflect that in the way we think about a conversion, the way we teach on conversion. Okay, so let's take a couple of moments and just look at the implications of a right understanding, a biblical understanding of conversion in our life together as a church. 2 points, and then we'll be done. First is, I think having a right or biblical understanding of conversion affects how we accept people into membership. It affects how we accept people into membership. I don't know if you guys have this as a practice or not, but one thing I found very instructive and helpful for me as a pastor is to do membership interviews. So when somebody wants to join our church, they have to go through 6 classes that introduce them to the church, what we believe, what our statement of faith is, our church covenant, our history of the church, all these different things. But then they sit down with an elder, and they interview them. And part of the interview process is us just getting to know them. We ask them to share the gospel, and that's very telling. And so I'm looking for God, man, Christ response. Do they have a biblical understanding of the gospel? Do they get it? But we're also asking them to share their testimony. Tell me about your family background. Tell me about how you became a Christian. Tell me about how your life has looked different after you became a Christian. And they have a chance to just open up their life and to share their testimony with us. On a side note, it's very helpful pastoral because I begin to know how to better serve them as a pastor because I knowing certain sins they've struggled with, certain experiences they've had, certain gifts God has given them. Wonderful, wonderful resource as a pastor. But it's also very helpful for me because before we accept them as a church or recommend them to the congregation for membership, we're looking, do they have a biblical understanding of the gospel? Do we see fruit in their life? So just this past week, I interviewed a girl who has a very heart-wrenching story. She was from Mexico. She came to the States. She was a citizen, but her mom left her. She grew up in a foster home. And I'm just ready to bust into tears by the end of the interview. And so I'm like, let's get her into the church as soon as we can. But when I asked her to share the gospel with her, I said, will you just share the gospel with me? She had no clue. So I wanted to. I wanted more than anything else to say, get in this church. But by the church saying, you're in, we're saying, we're confident that you're a Christian, as best we can tell. But friends, I don't have that confidence. Not right now, anyway. And I think we can better serve her as a church by having a Bible study with her. And so I'm going to pair her up with another girl in the church who's going to walk through the gospel of Mark with her and share the gospel with her in 6 different sessions to either clarify the gospel with her. Maybe she understands it. She doesn't have the words. And she already is a Christian, hopefully. But if she's not, she's going to hear the gospel 6 times. And by God's grace, repent. And then we'll gladly accept her into membership. It's not that we don't want her into membership. We do. But we don't want to lie to her and mislead her about what we think about the state of her soul before a holy God. Do membership interviews as a helpful practice to help you as a pastor be careful about who you accept into membership. You'll hear more about that in the talk on membership later in our time together. Number 2, an implication of a right understanding or biblical understanding of conversion is the effect of having a regenerate membership. Or you can look at it negatively, the effect of having an unregenerate membership. Again, remember what the Bible says about those who are separated from God. Heart of stone, spiritually dead. One of the effects of having unregenerate membership, being sloppy in who we accept into membership of the church, we are setting our churches up to kill themselves. Unregenerate membership is the suicide of the local church. Mark Dever gave an excellent talk on that at T4G. If you want to look that up and hear what he had to say about that, excellent resource just to refer to. But what we're doing in being sloppy with accepting people who are not Christians into our church is we're asking dead people to follow us and to follow what God has said. Not going to be easy. But I think the second thing about the effect of unregenerate membership is has to do with the witness of the church. Let me read you from John 13. Jesus says in John 13, 34 and 35, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. How will the world know who are God's disciples or not? By how the church loves each other. Okay, now we accept members into the church who are not Christians. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't have the same convictions. They don't know the love of God. And we're expecting this dead person spiritually to start loving like God has loved? Forget it. And what we're broadcasting to the world around us is, this is what a Christian is, this is what God is like. And we're lying about God, and we're making it difficult, and we're misleading that person, and we're misleading people who are trying to understand who God is and what his love is like. We see the same thing in 1 Peter 3:15. You know, that when he says, when those who are suffering, that we would be able to give, we'd be ready to give a defense of the gospel, why would those people in 1 Peter need to be ready to give a defense for the hope that they have? Because they have joy in the midst of suffering. They know something about God and eternity, about the gospel, that no one else does, the non-Christian doesn't. And so they can go through suffering differently. But if we're accepting non-Christians in membership when they face suffering, how are they going to respond? We shouldn't expect them to respond like a Christian does. They're not going to be asked the question, what's the reason for the hope that you have? They don't have that hope. We're misrepresenting God We're making evangelism difficult, and we're lying to the people that we're accepting into membership. Friends, we need to be very, very careful about our biblical understanding of conversion. And you're going to see how this idea of conversion bleeds into how you evangelize, how you preach, how you do membership, how you do church discipline. It starts here, I think, right? Friends, we as pastors have to guard against the lust for numbers over faithfulness to God. And it's hard. We will lose people at times for doing the hard thing and being faithful. But this is the most loving thing that we can do for our churches. One of the most loving things we can do is being honest with them about what the gospel says, about what we understand about their spiritual state as best we can acknowledge from Scripture. We don't want to be jerks about it, but we want to be loving in the way we're speaking truth to those around us. I'm going to ask the other guys to come up, and we'll have a time for Q&A on this.
Kyle Shreve, Vision Baptist Church. Kind of sounded like you had a process when you were doing the interview for church membership where you would make a case-by-case decision on we approve this person for membership, we disapprove. Am I understanding that correctly? And could you maybe talk about that a little bit more?
Yeah. When Mark talks on membership, later on you're going to get an actual interview sheet. So you'll see what we do, and we just kind of follow that. So you'll see the questions that we ask and everything. The way the membership process works is if you want to join our church, you'll go through 6 classes, like I mentioned, on who we are as a church, all those different things. Have the elder interview. The elder is going to assess as best he can, do they understand the gospel? Do we see fruit in their lives? Do they have any unrepentant sin that we can see right now as best we can? We want to be charitable in that. We're not fruit police, but we want to be as knowledgeable as we can in that interview. And then we'll make a recommendation to the elder board. The elder board will have a chance to read that, all the notes that the elder who interviewed them made. And then from there, the elders will either recommend that person to the membership to the congregation or not. And the congregation doesn't see the whole notes, that just the elders do, but that's how it works.
Can you give me some samples of things that...
Could you do name and church again and where you
are? Oh, I'm sorry. I'm Jorge Romero. I'm with First Presbyterian Church in Rome, Georgia. And we do church planting. So can you give me some examples of the reasons when you reject a person for becoming a member of the church?
Yeah, you can think of any blatant unrepentant sin that they know of but they're not willing to let go of. So one of the questions that we'll ask is, have you been divorced? If they had an unbiblical divorce, they're not willing to do steps towards reconciliation. That can be a sticky issue, but it's something that you have to ask. If in their sharing their testimony, there's clear signs of sin that they have not repented of, you can ask follow-up questions to see if they have done that or they're not willing to do that. Things like where the understanding of the gospel, there might be disagreement on certain doctrines that you believe as a church. They might disagree with you on your position on baptism as a church. So we love our Presbyterian brothers, but we disagree on the issue of baptism, and we see that baptism is one of those pieces that is essential for us to be a church together, not to be a Christian, but to be a church together. We need to agree on that. So we have other Presbyterian churches in DC that we love and partner with on a lot of things, and we'll send them their way, and they'll have guys sending our way too.
Jorge, the main thing we're looking for is, are they converted? So just whatever would falsify their claim to be converted, that's what we're especially interested in. Yeah.
Michael Roderick, music director at Redeemer Baptist Church, Blairsville, Georgia. I'm just curious, I don't know how often this situation even arises for you, but if you have get to the point of having an elder interview with a couple, and it seems to you in your discernment that one of the married couples is converted and the other is not, what do you do in that situation? How do you handle that?
I try to tell people before the membership interview that something that often happens when this is done is that we decide that the next step is an introductory Bible study into Christianity. So I try to leave that as an option so that they're not unduly embarrassed at the very end, like, you know, somehow they failed, because in fact it might be a great success that they're actually sitting down with the pastor, you know, talking about the gospel. And it has happened once where I've thought exactly that, and I have asked them to talk about it. I said, I'm happy for, you know, one part to come and join the church, but maybe you'd like to both wait while, you know, the other spouse goes through, you know, the gospel, and then we'll revisit in a few weeks. So, and they were delighted to do that.
I think the only thing I'll add is just, it's one thing if the person knows themselves to be not a Christian, but when they assume that they are, that's when I'm assuming that's what you mean too, that's where it gets a little bit awkward and difficult. At some point, I think I would totally agree with what Aaron's saying. At some point, you might just have to be honest with them and say, it's loving to be honest with them and just say, you know, brother, this is what I'm seeing, this is what the gospel is, and point them to Scripture. It's better for us to tell them that than to wait till the judgment day and being told that. So, yeah.
This is where you really get to see if people want to take up their cross and follow Christ. I mean, I was interviewing a couple about 4 years ago, actually a woman for membership, and I discovered in the midst of the conversation that she was living with her boyfriend. And I had no idea. I'd known her for about probably 6 weeks. She'd been attending the church, and it came out. And it just seemed to me to be pretty obvious, you know, as a believer, that's going to sully your reputation in the community. It's not honoring to God. And she thought about it, and I had lunch with, you know, her boyfriend who hadn't been coming to churches regularly, and they just decided that's just too costly. And I think we can find a church where we don't have to separate. And I mean, I don't know what happened. That was an example of a couple that just left.
Yeah, over there. Tim Jacks, Praise Mill Baptist Church in Douglasville. This question is not related to membership, like you were just talking about, but in children's ministry, sharing the gospel with children, I'd like to know your thoughts on pressing the children for, you know, their understanding of what salvation is. And, you know, it kind of goes back to what we were talking about earlier, defending the gospel in front of children. What are your thoughts on not backing down, watering it down? We try to keep, at least at our church, we try to teach the gospel as it is and not water it down. We think that children can understand Scripture, and we don't shy away from it. So I'd like to know your thoughts on that.
Everybody all at once.
Certainly children can be converted. The question is if we can know that they're converted. So that's more where the conversation needs to be. But so certainly you should tell the gospel clearly to children. You should encourage them to repent and believe. Yeah, I think what you want to be careful about is then when you reflexively then assure them that because they have signed a card or prayed a prayer or expressed a desire to be baptized, that then, therefore, they are now Christians. I think they're not going to have the self-knowledge that they'll have when they're mature. And time will show that to them as they face fresh temptations. And you could say, but Mark, as long as we're in this world, we never finish facing fresh temptations. I understand that, but there's a reason why things that we're exhorted to do in Scripture, we don't do at a very early age. So we're, you know, exhorted to get married. You know, it's not good for a man to be alone. It's fine for a 10-year-old to be alone in that sense. I mean, it's just not, that's not what it's talking about. So we just need to realize, let people mature. And then that's where all the demands of marriage, of voting, of serving in the military, of having a job, of paying taxes, of voting in church, you know, and having authority in church, including all the responsibilities that come with that. That's when all those mature things happen. But certainly an individual can be converted at a very, very young age. The Lord alone knows how young.
And I would just add that when Jesus says, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. That text is not there to exhort us as pastors or churches to compel in any way our children to profess faith and then baptize them. I think that's there talking to adults, saying, look at children, and look at how naturally they trust their mom and dad. It's as if God designed them. You know, when dad says, you know, stop, don't run into the street, the child stops. The child doesn't come back and say, well, could you give me 5 reasons why I should stop?
My son does sometimes.
Well.
Takes after his dad.
Yeah, yeah. By and large, you know, the exception proves the rule. And so likewise, as an adult, we ought to have that kind of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And apologetics is great, but God calls us to trust him. So I think a lot of Christians have misused that verse. And I think there comes a day, maybe in some kids earlier than in other kids, where they do begin to ask and question more deeply. And I think that is getting up towards the age when you're ready to say, okay, this faith needs to be your own. But for me and my family, I pray with my kids virtually every day that they would repent and believe the gospel. And I exhort them to trust Jesus today, even if I have no intention of encouraging them to be baptized for years.
Kevin Edmonds, Cherokee Baptist Church, Woodstock. You may address this later on as far as regarding membership, but as far as conversion and walking through new members, we do that at Cherokee. But when you come to a church, you've inherited a lot of professed members already. They're already on the membership rolls. Can you guys speak to the process you guys go through as far as walking through those conversations with your current members? Because many of them, if a true gospel wasn't presented, may be on the membership rolls, but not truly converted.
Well, we're going to talk about membership roles in a bit and about...
Yeah. Well, yeah, just briefly, I think you want to make sure that the church understands what you're doing before you do anything. You do that by making sure they understand what a Christian is and that a church member should be a Christian. So you begin laying the groundwork for things like that so that you can move sort of unitedly to any larger action you take. And we'll think about that more this afternoon as we think about church membership.